No.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're glad that you're here this morning joining us. We have class currently here in our home in Vancouver, Washington. So thank you so much for joining with us, those who are in person and those live streaming. You can stream on Judy Glennie, that's my wife's Facebook page, or on YouTube. You can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a drop-down menu for services, and that will link you to YouTube as well. So our services, of course, are now on Sunday at 10 and 11:15, and again on Thursday at 7. Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and on Sunday morning, we're looking at the book of Hebrews, currently in chapter 12. This coming Wednesday, however, we will have class in lieu of Thanksgiving, since most of you want to be with family on Thursday. So we're going to have our normal Thursday class on Wednesday. So note your calendar that we're having class 7 o'clock on Wednesday this week. And Thanksgiving, of course, is Thursday. So thank you for noting that. Also, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies, and they've just finished up 2 Peter, and they're looking at positional truth, I believe, and several other things as they decide what their next study will be. So you're at the right time to join with her for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. So hope that you'll have an opportunity to do that. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible. Every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want Bible teaching, in-depth Bible teaching, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you again so much for joining us all across the land and in some foreign areas. Good morning, Pastor Bamileke over in Uganda and all the folks over there. We know that you're tuned in. So thank you, thank you, thank you so much for studying the Word of God with us. It's always our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for a time of silent prayer. We believe this is essential so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. In 1 John 1:9, it tells us that if we confess our sins, if we do, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones perhaps we've forgotten or didn't know about, and they are forgiven on the basis of the work that Christ did on the cross. So it's a means of maintaining fellowship, not eternal salvation. That's secure by faith alone in Christ alone. But on a moment-by-moment basis, we need to make sure that we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of God, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace plan. We thank you for your word of truth that gives us all the understanding we need with regard to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, including the salvific work performed by your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might, through faith alone in his finished work, have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. We thank you for all of these things, but most especially this morning, we thank you for your word that instructs us in all things that we need to know regarding you. And so as we study this morning, we pray that you would enable our hearts, challenge, motivate us, give us clear thinking so that we can understand the things that we have before us from your scripture. We pray this all in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open then this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Resuming at that point, Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 23. We're making good progress through Hebrews. Seems like we've been in the book of Hebrews for some time, but of course, all of the studies that we have done in the past seem like that when we're in the midst I thought about the time that we studied the book of Daniel, and several people commented, are we ever going to finish studying the book of Daniel? Well, that's years ago now, and probably many who were studying with us at that time forgot some of the things that are even in Daniel. And at the time, it was just incredible what we learned about prophecy in the book of Daniel. But we study through passages, and then we look at new ones. So right now, we're finishing up in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. And I think of all the passages, at least for me, this is one of the most exciting. And so I would stay here forever if I could, because I just love this passage in verse 22, because it's a view to the future. And we have been studying the past. We've been looking at Old Testament passages, particularly in chapter 11, where we went through many of the Old Testament saints and their faithful behavior, as the writer of Hebrews gave us remembrance, so that we might, in fact, because of that great cloud of Old Testament witnesses, therefore, to lay aside distraction, as verse 1 in chapter 2 says, referring back to that chapter. And then in chapter 12 itself, we had down there, let's see, in verse 16, the negative side, faithless Esau. And so we went back and studied some of that in the past. So we've been looking at the past. Of course, many of the scriptures pertain to us right now. They're in the present tense, the imperative mood for command, what we ought to do. But then, of course, there are passages prophetic of the future and what our future will be. In fact, we have studied at least in brief or in part Ezekiel 40 through 48 and passages in Revelation like chapter 20 and 21, which speak about our future. So as we went back to the past and we speak about the present time in which we live, we also look back to the future. If you remember, there was a trilogy of movies, Back to the Future. So this morning we're going to go back to the future. And the future, of course, is our heavenly home in the New Jerusalem. And John chapter 14, Jesus spoke to his disciples and told them to not to fret, not to fear. He says, because he was going to prepare a place. And if he did, he would come back and take us to where he is, that we might be there forever. So they were not to worry, not to fear, because they believed in him. He was speaking about this heavenly Jerusalem. There's much that we can say about it. Of course, even in the communion service, part of the cup represents the betrothal of Jesus Christ to the church, who will become the bride, so says Revelation 20, 21. So we see that the future is important. In fact, it's one of the areas that allows us to understand that we have the Word of God and that God has spoken to us, because we have probably at least 25% to 30%, depending on who's counting, of the Bible itself is prophetic of the future. And about 50% of all those have already occurred. So there's no reason to believe that the other half of Scripture will not be fulfilled. We believe it will. So when we come to passages like this, it excites us, or it should, to what we see in the future for us. And of course, it even speaks about us in that connection. Now, we looked at verses 18 through 21, and this, of course, was a section that spoke about the Old Testament. So what the writer of Hebrews does is he kind of goes back and forth from the past to the present to the future and then back again. And so as he looked at the past in verses 18 through 21, he was talking about Mount Sinai. And when Moses received the law from God, of course, first of all, verbally to all the congregation, and then to Moses privately at the top of the mountain. And just to make sure he had a record, he wrote those Ten Commandments, part of what he taught Moses, in stone. Well, that's a story that's covered in the book of Exodus, and we note that in Exodus 20 particularly, and also in Deuteronomy 5. So we examined some of that, and we saw that that holy mountain was so sacred that God was instructing Moses that the people ought not to come near. They could look at the mountain, but not to come near. In fact, I always thought maybe they put some of that yellow tape around it or something. I don't know. But they weren't to come near the mountain. Only Moses was permitted, and some of the elders on various occasions. But the people couldn't touch it, lest they would die, or even if their animals got on to the lower level of that mountain, they would die as well, and they would be actually stoned to death. And so that's what he's talking about. We've examined that as we went back in the Old Testament. But that's what he's talking about here in verses 18 through 21. And then we have a strong contrast, as you can see, starting here in verse 22. And this, of course, goes to our day, but more importantly, almost, it goes into the future because it's looking at us as if we were already in the future. And again, I keep thinking about the movies, the trilogy Back to the Future. If you haven't seen it, I think it's on Netflix, and periodically they run all three of those. They did a marvelous job of putting together all of those things so they worked in conjunction with one another, but not as marvelously as the scripture. And so as we look to the future here, we see our future home, but as we noted in the exegesis as we began verse 22 and now 23, we saw that we have here what we call a futuristic perfect tense. Now, a lot of people are not familiar with grammar, even English grammar for that matter. And when you learn Hebrew and Greek, you have to learn grammar. But a lot of people come up today without having a background in grammar. Well, we have verbs. Most of us understand. They show us some kind of action. The perfect tense in the Greek, and actually even in the English, the perfect tense indicates something that occurred in the past with results and ramifications that continue into the present time and on into the future. But it's usually used with reference to some past event. Like in the past, we were saved. Well, you put that in the perfect tense, and we stay saved forevermore. You were saved at some point in time, perfect tense, with the result that you stay in status quo salvation. And so it's usually a past time. Here, it's put into the perfect tense, yet it has to do with our future, because we're not there yet, and yet the passage actually describes this future as if we were already there. So it looks into the future, takes our mind's eye to that place in the future, which is in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we know from the book of Revelation that Jesus, of course, prepared or is in the process of preparing that heavenly Jerusalem. And at some time in the future, right around the time of the beginning of the tribulation, that city will move down into approximation with the earth. My guess is that it'll be around 20,000 to 30,000 feet above the earth, and it will be suspended over Jerusalem during the 1,000 years of the millennium. This is what we call geocentricity, I believe, and that means that if you're stationary, put a satellite in a place about 20,000 to 30,000 miles above the earth, it stays right in that location. Even as the earth turns, it will stay in that synchronous orbit around the earth. And so that apparently is what will happen. We're going to look at a little bit of that in some of the passages. But that's where we're going to be stationed for the 1,000 years during the millennium. During that time, it also says that we will be reigning with Christ. We're not sure of all that that means. We do have the fact that we will be administering during the millennium on his behalf on earth. So obviously, we'll be able to move between heaven and earth from this heavenly Jerusalem. So when we talk to people today about going to heaven, that's what we're talking about. Not sitting on a cloud somewhere, playing a harp. You know, the people talk about that and laugh and mock it. But we're going to be in a heavenly home called the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem above the earth. In the eternal state, that heavenly Jerusalem somehow will be brought down to the earth and be base camp on the new earth in the new heavens that are going to be provided at that time. We're going to look at some of these passages as we go along. If you've been here any length of time, you've seen some of these already. The interesting thing here in verse 22, it starts off, as we noted in a previous class, with the conjunction Allah, A-L-L-A in the Greek. There are a number of words that can be translated, but we can use de, which is translated but or now, sometimes even just as a simple and. Then we have, of course, kai, K-A-I, which is just normally and, but sometimes it has other meanings depending on the context. But Allah is the strongest word in the Greek language for the conjunction of contrast. So in contrast to the Old Testament, and that is the Mount Sinai experience, where Moses received the law and the people were not to approach the mountain. In contrast, we have access, as a matter of fact, we're going to be living in that heavenly Jerusalem that Jesus is preparing for us. So it starts off, but, basically we might say, but rather, or on the other hand, you have come to Mount Zion. And of course, I have not come to Mount Zion because I'm not dead, the rapture hasn't occurred, and I'm not there. But it's a perfect tense indicating it's as if I were actually transported by this passage into the future. So when I say back to the future, that's exactly what I mean. And that's what I love about the Word of God. You can go back into the past and share the times of Ruth or the times of Esther or times of Job simply by turning pages in your scripture. And the same thing is true of the future in Revelation, in Daniel 40 through 48. And right here in our passage, we look at the future, and it's the future of us. It has three names, as we noted. It's called Mount Zion, because Zion, at least at one time, was the small hill, not really a giant mountain, in Israel, where Jerusalem is setting. And so it's not a really large hill, but it's called Mount Zion. It was also the name given when David set up his household south of the temple, and they called it Zion. Even today, people use the word Zion almost as a term of derision, saying, "Are you a Zionist?" And that is that you believe Israel has a future. Well, I guess if that's the word Zionist and what it means, I would be one of those, because I believe Israel has a future. And then it says here in apposition, which means the next phrase refers to the same place, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And then it says the heavenly Jerusalem. So we have three descriptive ways of looking at this. You can think of it as Mount Zion, a kind of new Mount Zion, not like the Mount Sinai in the desert, but rather a new Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's called the heavenly Jerusalem here and elsewhere. We saw it actually referred to as the home that God's preparing for Abraham and his descendants. And as part of the church, we move into the position added to Israel as those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, all of us, Abraham's literal seed, and of course, who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And today, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will share in that city, and it's called the heavenly Jerusalem. There's still going to be a Jerusalem on earth during the kingdom. It's spelled out literally, if you want to go through it, in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But this is a heavenly Jerusalem. There's always a pattern on earth, whether it be the tabernacle, which of course is a reflection and a copy of the real tabernacle in heaven. Jesus went into that real tabernacle in heaven when he was finished with his work on the cross. And basically, to summarize, he said to the Father, "It's finished, it's done," just what he said on the cross. Nothing else needed to be done. And so he went into that third heaven in this original, if you will, tabernacle setting. Well, just as there's Jerusalem on earth, and there will be in that future millennial kingdom, Jerusalem on earth, there is the original or the beautiful Jerusalem that Jesus Christ said he was going to prepare. Now, when he does that, I think about, couldn't he just speak it into existence? He's God, but apparently there's some work that has to be done in preparation for that. I don't know what that is. God hasn't told us. It's kind of like when he did the 6 days of what we call creation, which basically is where he took earth in its unformed state and then did work on the earth day by day. Sometimes God can do it instantaneously. Sometimes he does it over a period of time. And I think one of the reasons that he does it, at least in creation over 7 days, is because he wants us to understand that we live in a space-time continuum day by day by day. And that set up the whole parameter of the 7 day of rest, so that we can have a rest on the 7th day. So God rested on the 7th day, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. And he set a pattern for us of the week. You might notice even people that don't believe in the Bible still think about what? 7 days of the week. And so day and night, 7 days of the week was established in Genesis, and we still follow that. Even unbelievers follow 7 days. I don't know anybody who says, "Well, I'm on the 12th day of this week." I mean, that's silly, but where did we get 7 days? Why does there have to be 7 days? God ordained the 7th day as the day of rest for his family. At any rate, I digress, but then it says here, to the myriad of angels. Always around God, there are a myriad of angels. The short form of that would be 10,000, but there's no specification as to how many angels. Millions of angels, thousands of angels, and so myriad simply means a whole bunch. So every time that the Lord appears, he appears with angels. Even in his Shekinah glory cloud when he appeared to Ezekiel. There were four specific angels that were part of that entourage. When he returns at the second advent to establish his kingdom, myriad of angels will be there. We saw that in Daniel 9, as well as right here in the future. So we see that there are always angels accompanying the Lord, giving him worship. And then we start the next verse 23. And verse 23 is interesting. It says, to a general assembly and church of the firstborn. I think we had gotten that far last time, who are enrolled in heaven. The general assembly there in the Greek is a little difficult. The scholars debate whether that goes with the angels or with the church. In the past, I thought that that referred to the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs. But I've been corrected in that the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs are part here of the spirits of righteous men made complete or perfect later on in the line. So what about this verse? Or what about this word here that talks about a general assembly? Well, the general assembly could refer back to the angels, probably does, but it seems like it's in the next verse, which doesn't mean anything in the Greek, but it seems to be connected between the angels and the church. And so the idea of a general assembly would be, at the rapture of the church, there will be angels escorting us into the heavens where we meet Jesus in the air and continue to be with him forever. But we're also part of that entourage. And the entourage includes the angels and the church. So maybe here, at least some of the scholars, Dr. Nicole, in his commentary suggests it may refer to the collection of the angels and the church. And I thought, well, that makes perfect sense because the spirits of righteous men made perfect seems to be another group altogether. So if the assembly is us and the angels, of course, that would occur at the rapture of the church. We meet the Lord in the air. He has the angels around him. And so at the beginning of the tribulational period, when we're in heaven with the Lord, having met him in the clouds, according to Paul in Thessalonians, obviously that would be a general assembly. But then he looks forward to the future, even of the tribulation, towards the end of the tribulation, even after the Armageddon campaign is won and the Antichrist is defeated, and Christ brings all of the Old Testament saints, all of the tribulational martyrs together and raises them up. At the end of that great tribulation, they become part of this group that we see at the end here, the spirits of righteous men made whole, complete, or perfect, as it says here. But also in connection with the church, of course, is of the firstborn, and the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And the firstborn, in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the order, battalion order of resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, then we would be the next group, the firstborn or the first order after Christ. And then at his coming, of course, when we get our resurrection body, and of course the second advent also when they get their resurrection body. So all of us then are enrolled in heaven. I like the word enrolled because it doesn't say you're there now, but we are enrolled. It's like if you go to a school, you go to their introductory period and you sign up for classes. And you enroll. Now, the classes haven't started yet, and you pick and choose. Let's see, I'll have this particular math and this history and this science class. And so you sign up for those. You are enrolled in that school. Maybe a month later that you actually begin classes. So we are, as it were, enrolled in heaven. The church is enrolled because our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and so we're enrolled in that heavenly city. We're not physically there yet, but we are enrolled so that when the rapture occurs, we will go to be with him. That's how I see this. And then it says, and to God, the judge of all. And to God, the judge of all. And this puts us into the next verse. And that is that the judge here, again, these do not have definite articles in the Greek, which indicates quality. So in English, we say the judge. And of course, in this particular context, it says, to God, the judge. But in the Greek, it just has God, a judge. But it's not a, like we think of just one of many judges, but it indicates the quality of the judge, and therefore the quality of the judge, and that is God is the judge. And so God will be there. Well, what form will he be in? Well, we believe it's the second member of the Trinity, the God of all, And of course, we know that because in the next couple of verses, it speaks about him as being deity as well. So here we have the God of all. You might think of it as the Father, but we see the fact that in Titus 2:13 might hold the place. We've gone over there before, I think probably on Wednesday, but it's Thursday rather. But we see that this one of the great, great passages of the deity of Christ. So when we speak of God, we may be speaking of any one of the three persons of the Trinity. And the one that is the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from John chapter 5, 22, 26, and 27. The Gospel of John 5, 22, 26, and 27. God the Father has given all judgment to God the Son. So here it says we're going to meet the judge. And of course, that judge is the God of all, Jesus Christ, as per, that's just what we noted, the fact that he is in John 5, 22, 26, and 27, but also in Titus 2:13. In Titus 2:13, we have one of two great passages. And if you were with us, that follows something called the Granville Sharp Rule. I spent some time teaching on that, not to mystify people, but simply to show them why this passage clearly teaches the deity of Christ. So we are, as believers today, verse 13, looking for, anticipating the blessed hope. And the blessed hope, of course, is the rapture and appearing. Now, the word blessed hope refers to the rapture. Appearing, I believe, actually includes not only the rapture, but when he appears on earth some 7 years later. So we have the rapture and the second coming, including the rapture as well. And it's the blessing and appearing. No definite articles there. It has the definite article in front of blessed hope, but not in front of appearing. Of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, we don't see a definite article there, but in the Greek, it's there. So it would be the great God and Savior of us. So they put the possessive in the back, so we would simply say our great. You might put in there the our great, but wouldn't read very good in the English. So they simply say the great God and Savior of us, and then the equal sign because of the apposition in Greek, which would mean Jesus Christ is the same as the two previous words. And the two previous words are great God and Savior. Therefore, without any debate, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, the great God, and he is the Savior of all mankind. And that's one of the passages. The other one is over in 1 Peter, basically same thing. I've talked about this in the past, if you were with us, and these are two passages that you should probably use when you're confronting people who do not believe in, they believe in God, but not in Jesus Christ. And so you can take them to Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. In 2 Peter, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ Jesus. There he has two descriptions. He's a servant and an apostle, both refer to Peter, of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who have received a faith, that is the doctrinal understanding, of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Exact same phrase. So there we have the Granville Sharp Rule, which indicates that both our God and Savior are one and the same. So the two verses that demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is both God, undiminished deity, and true humanity as the Savior of mankind are there, and that is Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. So when it says the judge of all, he is the judge, John 5, 22, 26, and 27, and he is God of all. So those verses then tie that down, that it's Jesus Christ who is going to be in that heavenly Jerusalem, along with the angels, along with us in the future, all of us together in that heavenly home. And then it says, and two spirits. Now this is a separate group. So far we've had four different categories here. And if we go back, let's see, I got them here. Pete, could you pick that up for me? I dropped that over there. not supposed to bend over right now. Thank you. Okay. Let's see. All right, so we got the first one, which is the Heavenly Jerusalem. And then we have, the General Assembly. I'm sorry, we have the Heavenly Jerusalem, one, the Myriad of Angels, two. They have the Church, which is the same as the General Assembly of the Firstborn. And then the Judge of All was number four. That was number four, okay? So we now have number five, what is also located in this Heavenly Jerusalem. The fifth category, as separate and distinct from the others, to spirits of righteous men having been made perfect or complete. Well, if this is a separate group, since it lists it separately, because the conjunction is there, and then unto this as a separate group, this would not refer to the church. You might say, well, aren't we spirits? Aren't we righteous individuals? And aren't we made complete by Jesus Christ? We are. But since he lists this as a separate category, it seems to refer to others. They're human beings, they're not angels, so it must be another group. Therefore, the commentaries that I have consulted believe, as I do now, that this is the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs, those who die during that future 7 years of tribulation. They will receive a resurrection body at the end of the tribulation prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We get ours 7 years earlier. We meet the Lord in the air in the twinkling of an eye. Our bodies are changed from mortality to immortality. But some 7 years later, Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs. Why is that important? Well, it's important because they are waiting for their resurrection body. In fact, so says the book of Revelation when it says the souls of those who are under the altar. And they're saying, how long is it going to take? Well, for the tribulational saints, not too long, two, three, four, few years, if they've been martyred during the tribulation. But for Job and Abraham and all the Old Testament saints, it's a long time. And they don't get their resurrection body till the second advent proper. So it seems this Back to the Future passage deals with us after the rapture of the church, but before the second coming when we come back with the Lord to earth, because it looks at these saints who are under the altar, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, whose salvation was not completed until the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they don't get their resurrection body until the second advent proper. So it seems, at least to me and to many of the scholars that I have consulted, that this would refer to those righteous men and their spirits, and they're awaiting their resurrection body at the second advent proper. So this passage kind of throws us into the future after the period of after the rapture, somewhere during the tribulation, as we are in heaven with the Lord, and we've had the marriage, and now, of course, we're waiting for the time of the second advent when we can have the actual marriage supper, that great convention, which begins on the Mount of Olives at the second advent, when Jesus Christ destroys the armies of Antichrist and he ushers in the millennial kingdom. At that point, somewhere in there, trying to get the right chronology is not easy. The Old Testament saints from Adam, Job, Abraham, all of those, plus the tribulational martyrs, that hasn't even happened yet, they all will receive their resurrection body. All of us will meet on that Mount of Olives when the Lord touches down and we have the great victory celebration. Don't ask me how we're all going to fit on the mountain, because all the church will be there, all the angels will be there, all the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs getting their resurrection body will be there, and the Lord himself will be there and begin the millennial kingdom at that point. I guess we're going to get ushered in to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a time that'll be, and that's going to be the beginning celebration immediately, in my opinion, after the celebration on the Mount of